I want to begin this morning by looking at some of the interpretations of a survey done of evangelical leaders just a few years ago. The result of the survey was about how frequently you partake of the Lord's Supper. And they do these polls every month with some of these evangelical leaders. This one was done, I think, in 2013, about this practice of partaking of the Lord's Supper. And so there are various answers given to this as they interviewed various leaders of these congregations. The ultimate result was that 70% partake of the Lord's Supper monthly. And so when you look at this question, why do we partake of the Lord's Supper weekly, then you might think that's kind of a silly question. I mean, isn't that pretty simple? We open Scripture and we read about the Lord's Supper, and this should seem pretty obvious. But what I want us to understand is it may seem obvious to many here, and what I want us to really think about is it really obvious from Scripture? And why is it that people do this in a variety of ways? The remainder of the 30% do it every other month, or quarterly, or some of them weekly. Here are some of the things that some of these leaders said. Throughout church history, Christians have celebrated the Lord's table in many different ways and with varying frequency, said Leith Anderson, president of the National Association of Evangelicals. Right now, the trend among evangelicals is once a month, which seems to balance taking communion regularly while not replacing the central role of the sermon in most evangelical worship services. Now, I love sermons and preaching, but I would say he missed it on that one. But I just wanted to read that quote for you. Ron Hamilton, conference minister for the Conservative Congregational Christian Conference, said, "The communion service is always a special time. The annual Thursday communion service is one of the best of the year." And I hope you're seeing here that there's just a variety of ways in which people do this. My favorite one was this man, David Neff, who he said they do it weekly. They do this every week because their goal is to get back to the way things were in the very beginning. He said this was our aim. This is our restoring what was happening at least as early as the second century, is what he has to say. So what I want us to do this morning is think about this idea of the Lord's Supper. And why does this matter that we partake of this every week? Why does it matter that we partake of the Lord's Supper? Why is this such a central part of what we want to do as the body of Christ who worships in this place? And part of this is just turning to Scripture and reading some things about what Scripture has to say about the Lord's Supper. So I invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 to begin with. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I want to read a few verses there to get us started in our scriptural thought about this idea of the Lord's Supper. Beginning in verse 15, he says, "I speak as to sensible people, judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then, that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" Now, in the middle of what Paul's doing here is this discussion of eating meat sacrificed to idols. And this is a completely other consideration. But in the middle of that, he talks about this idea of participation, which you can also translate fellowship. This idea of fellowship or participation as something that is important to Paul in demarcating where people belong, identity. And so he's talking about this idea, this cup of blessing, is it not participation, is it not the fellowship in the blood of Christ? Or the bread that we break, which is what we've just done as we have observed the Lord's Supper, is it not a fellowship or a participation in the body of Christ? He's going to go on to say some more about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, because they were messing it up so badly, they weren't considering each other, they weren't waiting for each other. In fact, they were kind of doing this all on their own, and it was emphasizing status and position, which is what typical Roman banquets were about. And they were kind of turning this into something that was about them rather than something that was about Jesus Christ. But what I want us to pull from chapter 10 is simply the significance of what this event is. It is about fellowship in the body. It is about participation in the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. It is something that we do. It's a communion. It's something that we do together. It's our identity. It brings us together. And so in chapter 10, as he's talking about meat sacrificed to idols, he wants them to think about the significance of going to that idol temple and eating of that feast and what that says to everyone else. What does it say that you're going to go and you're going to commune with everyone else in this feast to Artemis, to whoever, whatever city you live in? What is that saying to everybody else who's looking at you? Because sometimes that would be the only place people could actually get meat in antiquity, would be to go to one of these festivals to a pagan god. And so it'd be tempting maybe to go and to enjoy this feast. But Paul wants them to understand, what is this that you're saying? Can you partake of the cup and the bread of the Lord in this communion, this table of the Lord, and then go and also participate, have fellowship with demons? That doesn't make sense. And so while he's making that argument, what that does for us is help us see the significance of what this event really is. That this is, in fact, a participation. It is this communion, it is this meal. And often in meals, there is significance. This memorial meal is about remembering the death and the burial and the resurrection, the ascension, the power of Christ, the defeat of death, the glory of the Father and the accomplishment of his plan and the destruction of death, that we no longer have fear of it. All of it is wrapped up together in this one observation. So it's pretty important. And God has revealed to us through Scripture the significance of this, that it is brought into practice by Jesus himself with the disciples before he was murdered. He tells them, this is what you are to do. And he tells them what it's about, remembering his body and his blood. In fact, that's what Paul is referring to in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He's talking about some of it, at least, of what the Lord actually said. And so it's interesting that in the religious world in general, this is practiced, as this evangelical survey says, in a variety of ways. And what I want us to think about is that okay? Is what we do, is it just tradition? You know, we come every first day of the week, and Randy talked about, you know, why is it so important that we do this every week, and we think about Jesus and who he is and what he did. And so what we need to think about, is that just tradition? Is that just something we've come up with? This is a good idea, or this is a good practice? I mean, what kind of evidence do we have that this is something that we really need to do every first day of the week? According to some of these men, at least, it's not. They do this monthly or quarterly. And so we know our practices. We know the things that we do. But why is it so different somewhere else? And particularly for those who may end up going other places and be introduced to these kinds of ideas, why is it done some other way? And is that okay? Is it okay to do it some other way? And we need to think about this reality that God expects us to be reverent. He expects us to respect him in our worship. And we see throughout the history, throughout biblical history, as we read from Genesis to Revelation, this is a pretty important consideration for God. When people don't do things according to the will of God, things do not go well for them. And so maybe it seems like some kind of a mundane sort of question. How do we carry out this practice of partaking of this memorial of the Lord's death? You know, why is it so important that we do it a certain way? Well, it's important because God reveals to us the things that he wants. And when God reveals to us the things that he wants, we need to take account of that and realize we need to give God the things that God wants, because he is creator of the world. He is king. He gives decrees, and we follow his decrees. He is the authority, something that in our society, at least, we don't really like to think about. We don't like authority. We like to do our own thing. And I think we see this even in the religious world, that people kind of just like to do their own thing. Now, there's times when that's okay. God has given us the freedom to decide how we want to carry something out. But when we're talking about the Lord's Supper, we need to think about, is this one of those occasions? Now, I will say, as we read through the New Testament, probably many of us would like for it to be a lot more clearly stated. You know, wouldn't it be nice if we could go to a verse in the New Testament and said, this is how thou shalt carry out the Lord's Supper memorial meal. You come on the first day of the week, which is the Lord's Day, and you take the bread and you take the fruit of the vine and you break it and you commune, and it's this text that just clarifies everything for us. Of course, we would like that for lots of things. Jeff preached on modesty last week, or dressing sensually. Wouldn't it be great if it just kind of lined it all out for us? But you know, God doesn't tend to do things in those sorts of ways. He actually gave us minds to think and to consider, and we can reason through Scripture. We can begin to notice what is revealed to us and put two and two together and come up with the things that God actually wants. And can you imagine if he had to do that with every single thing there is, if he had to give details in every verse about how to do every single little thing, that would be quite a laborious task to read through all of that. You know, any question we have and any answer we looked at, we want a set of verses that tells us exactly how to do it all. Sometimes we have to use the abilities that God has given us to logic, to use reason, to think through what is revealed to us in Scripture. And so that's what I want us to do a little bit this morning. And I want us to talk about the biblical testimony first, and thinking about these texts like 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and this connection to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and 1 Corinthians chapter 16. If you'll look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, I want to make a point about study in general here. When we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, this is in the context of a lot of what's already been said. And sometimes we forget that when we read text. We just kind of go to this text or that text to get what we want out of it. But I want us to think about the fact that they understand the context of what's happening. Paul's writing to them. They know a lot about what he's talking about already because it's them he's writing to. And we don't always have the full picture or the full background. But if we are careful readers, we can pick up on some things. And we have to learn to ask good questions about what we see in the text. And so in chapter 16 and verse 1, it says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so there will be no collecting when I come." Now, of course, we've done that this morning as well. And what he's doing here is he's setting something in place that meets with the practice they already have, which is to come together every first day of the week. That's when they gather. That's when they meet. Now, if we back this up, back to chapter 11, we go back to chapter 11 and think about what is said here in this text. He is rebuking them for the behavior centered around the taking of the Lord's Supper. And he says, when you come together, this is verse 17, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, verse 19, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, and another gets drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. And he goes on to talk more about this meal, about this communion and commemorating the Lord's death. But what I want us to understand here is he's referencing their behavior. He's referencing what they already do. When you come together, when the whole church comes together, this is what's happening and this is what's not happening. You're supposed to be taking the Lord's meal, but you're not doing the Lord's meal. You're doing your own meal. You're making it about you, and that's the problem. You want to make something about you, you have your own house to do that in. That's not what the purpose of this meal is about. This meal is about commemorating the Lord's death. This is about commemorating what he has done, not who we are or what our status is. And that's a short paraphrase of what's going on here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. That's what Paul's concerned with. And so he tells them at the end, "So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give direction when I come." So the point of this is very distinct. And he's saying, when you come together, this is what you're to do. You move ahead to chapter 16. When do they come together? Every first day of the week. You got to put two and two together. And here's the point I want to make about study in general. We need to learn to read these books when we sit down in one setting or two settings or three, all together, so that we're picking up on all these references. Because what happens if all we ever do, and this is fine sometimes, but if all we ever do is just read one chapter at a time, we come back to that the next day or a few days later, then we're missing some of these references and how they connect and how they interact. these phrases of when you come together and the connection of saying that in chapter 16 with on the first day of the week. And this is their practice. This is what they do. And the reality is it's not just the church in Corinth. In fact, it is the churches of Achaia. It is the churches of Macedonia. This is something that they're all doing. He references how all of them are doing this. This is their practice. This is what they do. Then there is the text that probably you're most familiar with, and that is Acts 20 in verse 7, as Paul's doing some travel. In Acts 20 in verse 7, you will remember the text. It says in verse 7, on the first day of the week, when we gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. Now, there's a lot of questions surrounding this text about what's going on here in the breaking of bread and all of that, and I would think as we looked at other texts that deal with this idea, they're coming together. In fact, he waits 7 days so he can meet with them again, so he can gather with them again to break bread. And sometimes there's discussion of the first breaking of bread as the Lord's Supper and the second is eating a common meal and all of that. And I will say this, it could vary depending on how they are working their calendar. They could be using a Jewish calendar, which goes from 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. what we would consider kind of Saturday going into Sunday. And so maybe that's what's going on with Sunday. I don't know exactly how all of this is working, but what I do know is they're coming together on the first day of the week to break bread. That's when the disciples gather to break bread, it says in some of your translations, because that is how the translators understand this text to be speaking. This is what the assembly does. This is what the gathering of God's people, this is what they do. They gather together on the first day to break bread. Now, there are other references that we could look to in Luke 22, in Matthew 26, and some of these references of Jesus kind of initiating the Lord's Supper. It's not actually the Lord's Supper itself, but he's going through some of the motions and saying, this is what the Lord's Supper is going to be, and you're going to do this in remembrance of me. And so he does give some details that would be helpful in other ways if we were going to talk more about the Lord's Supper. But talking about the practice that we are talking about this morning, taking it every week, I want us to transition now and see how the early church understood what we've just looked at. This text, 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 and 16 and Acts chapter 20, these texts that deal with the Lord's Supper and even what Jesus had to say, as they would have been influenced by that as well. How is it that these early church fathers understood these texts? What do they believe the practice is supposed to be? And we have one of those references from an evangelical leader saying it had been practiced in a variety of ways from very early on. And I would suggest to you that's not true. That is a statement that is not based in fact, in my opinion, and I want to show that that is actually not the case. From very early on, we know exactly what they were doing because they talk about it frequently. So let's talk about this Sunday assembly, first of all. This is the witness of the early church, going back sometimes in the very early part of the second century. And so when I say the early part of the second century, some of the young people may not know what that means. Some of the older people may not know what that means either. That is going to be something with a 1 before it, not a 2, okay? So the second century, this is going to be like 100, 105, 110. So this is really, really, really close to when the last apostles would have died. Now, this is not 100 years later. This is not way after the fact. Some of this would be very close. They would have known people who knew the apostles. Some of the people who are these early fathers knew some of the apostles. So this is very close to the situation. And some of what it is at least in part, taking some of the things that the 12 apostles said and putting them as best as they could remember into other documents, which are not inspired, but they do give us some insight into what the church was doing. And so Justin Martyr is a key figure in some of this, and this is what he had to say. But Sunday is the day on which we hold our common assembly. Tertullian says, others suppose that the sun is the god of the Christians. Why would they suppose that? Interesting that they think the sun is the god of the Christians. Because we make Sunday a day of festivity. We devote Sunday to rejoicing for a far different reason than sun worship. So the pagan world looks at them, and sometimes the testimony of pagans is very helpful. We'll look at that in here just in a minute. The pagan world looks at them and thinks they're worshiping the sun. Why? Because they're doing this on Sunday. This is their day. This is where they hold this festivity. This is when they devote themselves to their God. Well, what else do we have in these extra biblical sources? Well, we have some talking about the Lord's Day, connecting to the breaking of bread, even. That this is when the Lord's Supper was actually taken. Every Lord's Day, gather yourselves together and break bread and give thanksgiving. So this is Didache. This is also called the teaching of the 12, which should be somewhat self-explanatory, right? At least in theory, this is what the 12 apostles, things they had said, that are gathered together into a collection of sayings, collection of ideas. Now again, this is not inspired, but it does give us a little bit of a resource to understand the sorts of things that are believed and practiced pretty early on. You see that reference there, 80 AD, or I should say AD 80, to 140. This is pretty early. John would not have been dead yet. The Apostle John is still alive when some of these things are being collected, at least from what we think, very early. And yet this is what's being said. The Lord's Day, you gather yourselves together and you break bread and you give thanksgiving, Eucharisteo, Eucharist, right there in the word. That's important for some of the later statements we're going to get to here in just a minute. Justin Martyr again, and on that day called Sunday, all who live in the cities or in the country gather together in one place. Bread and wine are brought. Then the president in like manner offers prayer and thanksgiving, and the people assent, saying amen. Then the Eucharist is distributed to everyone. That's the thanksgiving, the giving of thanks. That's what they called it. In fact, Jesus uses that terminology, as I brought out, I don't know, a number of weeks ago now. When he's referencing the Lord's Supper, he talks about giving thanks right in the middle of doing that. And that's the word Eucharisteo. So that's why you've heard that statement, the Eucharist. It's a reference to Jesus' own words, actually, in the Gospels, as he's talking about the partaking of this memorial meal. So again, you see Justin Martyr connecting the dots between what Scripture says and what is the practice of the early church. They come together on Sundays, and they break bread. Here's an interesting one from Victorinus. He says, on the former day, Saturday, we are accustomed to fast rigorously. Now, I'm glad personally that we still don't do this, because that would be pretty difficult, fasting all day Saturday just to come and take the memorial. But it is interesting that in their minds, this was so significant that they would fast all day Saturday in preparing for this memorial meal on Sunday. And so they fasted rigorously so that on the Lord's Day, we may go forth to our bread with thanksgiving. Notice that the commonality of some of their phraseology, that idea of giving thanks, that's really a big part of the way they saw the coming together in this memorial meal, this Eucharisteo. They keep mentioning that. But he talks about this Saturday, the former day, what happens on that former day, so that on Sunday, they can come and they can partake of this meal. And so we see he connects these two ideas together. Interestingly, the apocryphal gospel of Peter makes this connection as well between the Lord's Day and Sunday. And the reason I'm making this point is, for all of these things we're saying, you'll have people come and say, well, Acts 27, it doesn't really say that. And they'll give some reasons why it says something else. Or even the idea of the Lord's Day. Well, what day is the Lord's Day? You know, it's only referenced once in the Apocalypse of John, Revelation. It's only referenced there. And so how do we know when the Lord's Day is? Well, apparently these people know when the Lord's Day is because they keep talking about it. And they keep saying it's Sunday. And so what I want us to see here is using Scripture, but also using reason and connecting things together, we can come to a pretty good consensus, like David Neff, one of these evangelicals who makes this exact point. He says, we are trying to get back to what was happening in the early church. That's why we do it weekly. That's exactly what he said. And as a people here, I think one of our goals is to open the Scriptures and be the kind of church that we see the church being within Scripture. That's really what our goal is. We want to be like what Scripture is revealing. And so that's the starting place, looking at what Scripture has to say, but then looking at some of these references of early church writers, and there are many, many, many more. Just gave you a small sampling of that. Not only that, I'm not going to do this morning, maybe some other time, but you can open commentaries, and I don't care what background, Lutheran, Presbyterian, Episcopalian, it doesn't matter. I have a list of these somewhere, where they all say this is what actually is going on here. They're doing this every first day of the week. They admit it, even though they don't practice it in the places they worship. What they say is this is what Scripture reveals. And now, for whatever reason, now we can change it. It's essentially where they go with this. They do the same thing with baptism and other things as well. But they recognize what Scripture actually says, which is pretty important, I would say. and that we see the testimony of the early church. But I also want to pull in this witness of a pagan who has really no reason to be stating anything other than just from observation. So Pliny is writing Emperor Trajan about some of these followers of Christ, which are, they're disrupting things in the empire, right? They're supposed to be worshiping the emperor. They have the imperial cult. They're supposed to be worshiping the emperor. They're supposed to be accepting Roman gods. And more people are turning from that, especially more and more Gentiles, non-Jews. And the Christians now are beginning to be recognized as not really aligning so much with the Jews. The Jews actually had kind of a special status. And maybe we're not always aware of this. They had a special status because they had bailed out Julius Caesar from Pompeii. He comes into Egypt, and Caesar is trapped. He has very little options, and the Jews come and bail him out, and so they end up getting special status. They can worship their one god. They don't have to accept the Roman's god. That doesn't mean they weren't ever ostracized for that, but they were given status from the emperor. They could do this. But as it becomes more recognized that the Christians, that the saints, are not connected with the Jews, that presents some problems for them. And so this is a little bit later on. This is in the early second century. And this is what Pliny has to say. Is he's writing this letter to Trajan. He doesn't know what to do. He doesn't know how to handle these people or this situation. And so he's asking Trajan for some advice and probably wanting to kind of build his relationship with him in the process. He says, they were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light, bound themselves by a solemn oath, not to any wicked deeds, but never to commit any fraud, theft, or adultery, never to falsify their words. After which it was their custom to separate and then reassemble to partake of food, but food of an ordinary and innocent kind. That last statement sounds a little weird. Why would they be eating harmful food? That would be kind of strange. But we need to understand this again in the context of this setting, that the typical way to vilify people in antiquity really came in three forms. You claim they were incestuous, that they did human sacrifice, and that they were cannibals. That's how you kind of trash talk people in antiquity. Well, those people, they're just incestuous, or they have human sacrifice. They eat people, you know. And there's all this mystery surrounding things like temples, and so that's often where this comes from. And so Apion, you may remember Josephus writes against Apion. He's responding to some of these claims of Apion that the Jews were taking people in the temple and sacrificing humans, and they were cannibals, and all this sort of thing. And of course, Josephus says there's no evidence of any of that. That's not true. But again, you see that Livy, who's a Roman historian, he actually blames the downfall of Greece on Bacchanalian worship, which he says involved immorality and incest and human sacrifice. And so you see this sort of pattern of the kind of the harmful or this unordinary or typical type of food would have been the idea of maybe cannibalism, that people might think that this is kind of weird practices they're doing. And if you think about it, the very thing we're talking about, what are we talking about here? What is the metaphor? We're eating the body and the blood of Jesus. Right? So someone who's not kind of tapped into what's actually happening here may be a little bit confused by some of these references. The words of Jesus himself in John chapter 6, if you don't drink my blood and eat my flesh, you are not with me. Right? So someone could get very confused, a pagan who doesn't quite understand, and someone could claim, well, these are cannibals, or they do human sacrifice. That's just the typical way to slander and vilify a group of people. But what Pliny's recognizing is that's not what's happening here at all. It's just ordinary food. It's just people coming together. They have this commonality, and they do this on a fixed day, and they come and they share this meal together. Okay, so I know we ran through all of that quickly, but I want to pull it all together now so that we understand why it is that we're doing what we're doing. That's really the goal of what we're trying to accomplish this morning. Why is it that we just don't do it however we want? You know, every quarter, or sometimes people, they just do it on Easter or on Christmas. They pick one day a year, maybe every other month. I mean, what is it about every week that we come and we do this communion together? Well, I hope that what you've seen just in this quick survey, this quick overview, is that really Scripture, when we begin to connect the dots and read things together, we see that it attests to this reality that they were doing this weekly in places like Troas, in places like Corinth, in places in other places in Achaia and Macedonia, that this is what they're doing. That following the apostles' doctrine, as it says was being taught in Acts chapter 2, They're going out and they're teaching the apostles' doctrine. That what that resulted in was this common behavior of them assembling on the first day of the week and partaking of the Lord's Supper. And the meaning of that is consistent as well. They're doing this to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, Paul says. But beyond that, beyond even just the scriptural attestation, is what we see the early church doing. From as early as 80 to 140 A.D., which was during the time of some of the apostles. But we have references going back that early where they're saying, this is what we're doing every Sunday, every Lord's Day. And not only that, there is pagan witness to this is their practice. And so when we come back to this survey, this idea that it's just been being done a variety of ways, as far back as we can see, the reality is that's just simply not true. What we see in Scripture, and what we see in the early church, and what we even see from pagan observation, is that God's people were assembling every first day of the week, and some of their quotations talk about even this, the reality that the Lord resurrected on the Lord's Day, on Sunday, and that's why this is happening on the first day of the week. This is the time of the resurrection. And so it's connecting this dot that every first day of the week, they're partaking of the Lord's meal to remember his death until he comes. It's important that we understand why we do what we do. And so it's important sometimes that we go through some of these details and understand why we worship the way we worship. And so hopefully that's been helpful to look at Scripture and look at the early church and look at the observations of antiquity and see the reasons why we're doing that. It's not just tradition. It's not just something that we've made up or come up with. But it's something we're actually reasoning through Scripture to find. And looking through extra-biblical sources to come to an understanding. And that's our goal with anything that we do. Whether it's partaking of the Lord's Supper or other matters of worship or the way that we live, hopefully we're looking to Scripture for guidance and direction and understanding of what God wants from us so that we are worshiping with reverence and with awe, as we're told we ought to in Hebrews chapter 12. We haven't talked this morning so much about salvation, although we've been hitting all around it with this memorial meal that we've been talking about, because that's what it's about. That Jesus came and he died, he shed his blood, and his body was broken so that we could be reconciled to God, so that we could have this relationship with God that is broken through sin. And so at the culmination of world history really comes at the coming of the Messiah, when he comes and he accomplishes God's will by dying on the cross for the sins of humanity. And not just the death on the cross, but then the resurrection, showing his power over death. And that's what he offers to all of us. He offers us the power over death. That we can die to ourselves. We can be buried with him in baptism. We can come up out of that water and walking in newness of life, living eternity now, ready to be part of God's people and beginning that life even in this temporal life, so that we're prepared when he comes again to bring those who are his to be with him forever. Maybe you need to do that this morning. Maybe you haven't been baptized into Christ this morning. We can help you with that. Or it could be that you've done that already, but you've kind of been drifting, as the Hebrew writer talks about people sometimes doing in Hebrews chapter 2, drifting away. It's time to come back. Understand the power and the authority of God and his son Jesus Christ, who sits at his right hand on the throne and tells us what he expects from us. Will you submit to him this morning? Come now as we stand and we sing.
On joy.